We'll resume now with our comments regarding the two issues that this passage seemed to raise, the issue of God's election and the question of when life begins. Now we begin with the issue of election. Now really we are not going into detail study at this point because we have done that in the past. Instead, we just want to make a comment on this subject as it relates to our passage. Now, this is because the Apostle Paul quotes this passage in his defense of the doctrine of election in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. Romans again, the issue here, like I said, we just want to make comments quickly related to this passage. Because in Romans 9 verse 10 it says, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now the argument of the apostle here is that Jacob and Esau were born of the same parents, but even before they were born, they could have done nothing good. But God has already assigned a role to each of them. Now the point is to show that God's election does not depend on our effort. That's the key thing. God's election doesn't depend on our effort. In other words, to show that it is wrong to think that God's election is based on God's knowledge of how a person will act in the future. And many theologians go that way, for you see, many teach that it is because God is omniscient that he knew ahead of time how each person will act. Therefore, he chose individuals for eternal salvation based on the fact that God knew that such an individual would on their own choose to believe Christ at some future time. However, the apostle, in quoting the prophecy given to Rebekah concerning Jacob and Esau, seeks to refute that notion. For he says that the pronouncement of their roles before they were born was not based on any work that they did or could have done. Instead, it is because God's purpose must stand. This is to say that God has a plan, and he chose Jacob to fulfill this plan. That's the best way to see it. God has a plan, and he chose Jacob to fulfill this plan. If you recall, when we studied in detail, in our study in connection with 1 Peter, we talked a little more about this doctrine of election. And this is the way I try to explain it, based on the analogy that was used in that in 1 Peter. And that is, it's like this. A designer lays out his design or maps out a house. They just take an architect, gives everything. This is the plan. Now, they put all the other things and want to make it look the way it's supposed to, and you want to lay the brick. And so you turn into a bricklayer. The bricklayer, you just, you know, dump a lot of bricks. You take the first one, square it, whatever they do, square it. Bring the next one, cut it. Don't put the same big one. Chop it in. And you keep doing that, and keep doing that until you have what? A full building. That's exactly. God has set out a plan. And he began to take human beings to fill in those plans. That is really what that election comes down to. Now, it is something, you have heard me explain it, and many times But this won't be the last. I will keep explaining it. I believe that this is what happens, even in local congregations. If a local congregation is assembled by God, now that if is a big one, because you know, a lot of people, they go to local churches because, well, that's where my grandparents have always gone to. I have a sentimental value to that. All my people have always been there. Well, you don't ask yourself, does God have the same plan for me as like He had for my people? Or whoever that person happened to be. So, God may be having a plan. You live in Bear Springs. I'll give you an illustration. His plan may be that you be a member of a congregation in Laurel. I'm just giving you an illustration. You say, well, no, I have to stay in Bear Springs. Because that's where, you know, whatever that sentimental value is to you. And immediately, you know what has happened? You are geographically out of God's will for your life in this particular case. And you can go to those churches, whatever they happen to be, for 50 years of your life, never grow an inch spiritually. Never. Because you refuse going where He wants you to go. So to say, unless of course there are some other times God will just overrule for some reason. But nevertheless, the point is this, that in those situations where God assembled, which we have documented in our story, that God is the one that builds up a congregation. He assembles the believers who attended a given congregation. If that is the case, this is what happens. He looks from His majestic plan. The church has to have a certain number of gifts for to function. So He will place each believer with a particular gift in that local congregation to bring about His purpose. That is the way it works. So, this is why I've said it many times, but it doesn't surprise me in dealing with a lot of members in this congregation, that I'm convinced that we have all the gifts necessary for functioning as a church. God the Holy Spirit has seen fit to do that. Some of us have the gift of discernment, even among the deacons. Some have the gift. Not everyone has it. Some. Now, the gift of discernment, for example, helps us to, you know, you may say, hello. Two people hear you. One has the gift of discernment, and the other one doesn't. He just, oh yeah, he say hello. The one with the gift of discernment, the Holy Spirit says, oh no, there's something wrong with that person who says hello. You read something that no one else sees. Well, I'm not saying you should be hypersensitive. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the spiritual gift of discernment. But in every congregation that is duly constituted, there must be clearly a pastor with the gift of teaching. Clearly. That has to be number one. Followed by all the other gifts of administration. And there are people who have all those gifts in this congregation. So, election is based on God's knowledge of His sovereign plan, because I believe this. You can put it and check it out. If God constituted a congregation, He has set them for a particular responsibility. If He constituted it. Now, if man makes it up, that's a different story now. I'm not talking about what man makes up. If God constituted it, then there is a reason for that. And that reason must come to be fulfilled. Whether people like it, they don't like it. In fact, even, I can put it this way, even the members in that congregation, whether they like it or they don't like it, it's to be fulfilled. And so what did they do? As we say, God will do one or two things to stand on the way. He kick you out and continue. And that plan will go on. No man, none of us is strong enough, smart enough to keep God's plan from being fulfilled. So we all do the best in it, never fight it. Once you begin to see it develop, you better run. Get along with that plan, whatever that happened to be. So each congregation must have been selected according to this doctrine of election to fulfill a particular problem. To fulfill a particular plan in God's plan. So, This is really the first lesson of this whole thing about the prophecy concerning Rebecca and her two sons. Well, we've considered then the first issue of election. We now turn our attention to the second question of when life begins. And that one is really going to be intriguing. Now, let me start though from the start. So let me state that my treatment here of this issue is not, let me repeat that, is not to be used in abortion debate. I mean, I wish you all established that's not the purpose. We have considered in detail the issue of abortion at the concluding chapter of Genesis chapter 3, and that's a long time ago, but yes, we did it. Just to refresh our minds about my conclusion regarding this topic of abortion, it should be clear that the position that I hold after my study of this whole thing is simply this. It is not a subject for discussions among Christians. That just shouldn't even be an issue. It falls into those things that the Bible says should not even be mentioned among Christians. As we know, for example, there are something that says shouldn't even be mentioned among Christians, like in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Ephesians 5, verse 3. Ephesians 5, 3 tells us certain things that should not even be mentioned among Christians. There should be no hint of it. That's what it says. Ephesians 5, 3 says, "But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality." A hint. Just think about it. It's a hint. It doesn't mean, it shouldn't even be to talk about sexual immorality. That's just something else. You say, the hint of it shouldn't even exist among you. Or of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Now, a Christian then should not put himself or herself in a situation where abortion is an issue. But then, someone may say, what about unbelievers? My response is the same. Abortion is not an issue that we should even press on with unbelievers. Our responsibility to unbelievers is to witness to them about Christ. You see, it is regeneration and spiritual growth that will cure any social problem of any kind. Where is regeneration? Where is forever there is spiritual awakening? It will cure whatever problem there is. And I have given you an example from this pulpit, and I'll repeat it now. Because I have seen God do this. And when I first got saved, and people thought I lost my mind anyway, which they may be right. But when that happened, I started preaching, and all the people in my home, they were just about to kill me. But all along there are, as they say, the older generation. There's always something that young people do that bothers them to, you understand that. And then there was this dance that they all came up, this young group of my age and so on. They came up with that. And people just in the village, they were shaking their head. This is just killing us that these young people are doing this. And they, living every value and all that. Well, you know what? When I started preaching, a lot of the young people started the fasting. The leader got saved. He left. And several of them got saved. And that band of music or whatever it was, died. Because nearly everyone that was beheading it got saved. And that was the end of it. course, my people still didn't get it. Because some of them still thought I was, you know what. But anyway, the point I'm making is, whatever the social problem is, people are just going and looking at the symptoms instead of looking at the problem. The root problem of any social evil or problem is lack of regeneration and spiritual growth. Because once you are regenerated and you grow in the spirit, you grow in the knowledge of the Lord and function by the Holy Spirit, you will not be involved in whatever social problem that exists. You just wouldn't be a part of it. Because that would be inconsistent with your position in Christ. Now, although most people get involved in this debate of abortion because they say it is the duty of the government to protect the unborn, it still seems to me that we speak out with regard to our concern through witnessing rather than activism. Sure, Christians should vote, as they say, according to their conviction, but we should be very careful that we are not fighting the wrong battle at any time. For my strongest argument for saying that Christians should not concern themselves with abortion is that the Bible says nothing about it. Nothing. And that's for a good reason. And what also remember that is for a good reason. Now, most abortions are generally due to the sin of fornication and adultery. If you think about it, if the Bible forbids fornication and adultery, what sense does it make next? Does it make for God to speak of how to deal with the aftermath of the sin that he said don't even sin? See, this is why I don't think it makes sense for Christians to be too carried away with these things. So it's for this reason that I believe that our concern should be witnessing to people to know the truth and be obedient to the word of God than to spend our time on something that is a dead issue as far as the Bible is concerned. Of course, it seems that many Christians become very active, at least those of them who are well informed. They do that based on something else. Now, we don't have anything about in the Bible that tells us one way or the other, this or that. But they base it on what is called apostolic fathers' writing. There is a document called the Didache. Didache. D-I-D-A-C-H-E, Didache. It has some interesting things. In fact, some of the 4th century scholars, some of them even thought it should be a part of the Bible. But nevertheless, this is where some of them go to, because chapter 2 of it, verse 2, and I quote from the Didache, chapter 2, verse 2, this is what it says. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not corrupt boys. You shall not be sexually promiscuous. You shall not steal. You shall not practice magic. You shall not engage in sorcery. You shall not abort a child or commit infanticide. You shall not covet your neighbor's possession. That's the end of verse 2. Didache 2, verse 2. So this is where some of them go, because that's probably the only place that I have been aware of that you can find an actual thing that has to do with the Bible, as they say. But you notice they quote, in this particular case, he quotes something that the Bible says, but as few other things, and most of the other things, you can clearly see it in the other part of the Bible. But this one doesn't, where it says don't commit adultery, it doesn't say that in the Bible. And that's been part of the problem. Well, with this comment, though, our consideration of the issue of when life begins should then not be viewed with respect to abortion. That's why I'm making all this. Because we're dealing with when does life begin. And in the end, I will say, we don't know. Now, there is a sense that we could precisely state that when life begins, as we have already demonstrated in our study in Genesis chapter 3, we could, in a way, say, no one knows. But eventually, I'm going to argue a little more here to make the case. In reality, the passage we have considered should be viewed as a divine evaluation of fetus at certain stage of pregnancy. Now, it is this divine evaluation that we are interested in analyzing. We must use what is called inductive approach instead of deductive approach. See, many people who are what I call topical, you know, they just take a topic in the Bible and they go, you know, through a lexicon and all this and the rest of the things. Generally, the problem is most of them, they don't spend enough time to study whatever passage is taken, and they go into what we call deductive approach. That is, they have an idea, and they now look for a passage in the Bible that they think will support that idea. That is called a deductive approach. And that is not the best way to study the Bible. The Bible should be studied in the sense of what is called inductive. In other words, let the text determine what you think about it. Instead of you having a thinking or a doctrine in your mind, you go to the Bible to find something that supports it. Let the Bible tell you. So if we go with inductive approach, there are some hard things that come out of this verse that everyone will have to struggle with, regardless of what you have believed before. But these are things that we all have to struggle with if we go without deductive approach, but the inductive approach. Now, according to the passage we have considered, we should state that God views fetus at certain stage of pregnancy as a living being, not an issue, not a tissue, as we often think, or most people contain. He views it as a living being. Now, this is clear from several facts given in this passage. First one, action attributed to living persons is used to describe the fetus in Rebecca's womb. Remember the word justo? When I say justo, that's a Hebrew word that means to cross each other out, to struggle together. Now, struggling, and people want to say, well, something is just happening, and it's just movement. And God could have said that, but for God to say, it's a struggle. My friend, I'm not about to leave that word. He says it's a struggle. And struggling is an action that requires some form of cognizance on the part of the person involved. Now, since these two fetuses were struggling against each other, that would suggest some form of cognizance that we human beings are not privileged to understand. Because he said he was struggling and fighting, so to say, in the womb. So that's the first reason we have to be look at this seriously. Secondly, the twins in the womb were called babies. In the word of NIV, or as I said from the Hebrew word, it means sons. So God called fetuses sons. Now, if he did not consider the fetus as a person in the womb, that would have been strange for him to do that. Third, the fetuses were described as peoples in the womb. He said, there are two peoples in your womb. Well, there's no way, my understanding, except for somebody who has what I call a deductive. They've already formed an opinion in their mind, and they look at this text. But if you look for the text for what it says, we have a real problem. Because it'd be difficult to explain some of these things. Fourth, roles that persons play were assigned to the fetuses in the womb at certain stage. Again, showing that God views a fetus as a living person. Now, all the description of the fetuses apply while they are in the womb, not outside the womb. And that's where the problem is. So this will argue strongly against the notion that life begins outside the womb. He will strongly agree against it. Now, our argument so far indicate that God considers fetuses as living persons inside the womb. But that does not tell us when life begins. It just doesn't tell us. However, we can make a general observation or statement that life probably begins at some point after the full body of the fetus has been formed. From what we know today, it will be sometime between the second and the fifth month of pregnancy. Now, modern science indicates that in the second month, that the fetus has all the features of the body, but it is at the fifth month that the mother may feel the first kick of the fetus. So it is probably at this time that Rebecca felt the struggle. We don't know. So if so, we can only say that God gives life to a fetus sometimes between the second and the fifth month of pregnancy. That's all we can say. Now, this is the closest we can come to identify when life begins. Now, there are two reasons for this inference. I want to be sure now. Remember what I'm saying here? It's an inference. And I don't want anyone to misunderstand that. It's an inference. There's a difference when I say something which is, I say, this is authoritative in the sense that is what the word means. This is an inference. And so when we draw an inference, we have to tell people, this is an inference. I know there are a lot of teachers or pastors who come up and they don't want to tell people this is an inference. And so what that does is it misleads Christians. And so what I mean by this, now, when a person had come up and tell you, like if I had just said, life begins at this time. And if you have believed everything I've taught and have applied it and it worked, you are bound to believe this. Until you run into somebody who challenges you. And you get angry. Because it doesn't agree with what you've already been taught. This is why I would never mislead anyone with an inference. All I'm telling you is I'm drawing an inference that makes sense to me. And you determine, when I finish, you determine what you believe about it. So may I repeat? It is an inference. Because the Bible does not clearly state the time life begins. The prophecy given to Rebecca occurred when the fetuses were capable of struggling or crushing each other. This is why I draw this inference. That it may have been somewhere around the fifth month of pregnancy. Somewhere around there. Because this struggle that God said they were having must have occurred, from what we now know, from scientific world, somewhere after the fifth month. That is when babies are able to kick, according to what we're told. So that would suggest that the full bodies of the twins must have been formed. But it was when the fetuses were capable of this type of motion that God described them as sons, not before. See, that's what I'm arguing. It wasn't before. It's after this body may have been formed. So that's one reason I draw that inference. The second reason is in creation, life was given only after the body has been formed. Inference, again. We do know at least life was given after the body has been formed. That's not an inference. That's a true statement of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis 2, 7. Now, again, before we read this passage, let me keep emphasizing this idea of inference. The Bible also expects us to draw inference. It's just that the only thing that we have to caution is when anyone draws an inference, there cannot be anything in the Bible that will conflict it. That's the only thing that we are permitted to draw inference. In fact, God expects us to draw inferences in certain cases. But whatever inference that you draw in your own personal study, it must not contradict something that is clearly spelled out in the Bible. Clearly. I'll give you illustrations to why we know that we have to draw inferences. When our Lord was on this planet, the Jews had factions, groups, who believed this and believed that. One group, the Pharisees, believed in resurrection. They believed in angels. The Sadducees, they don't want to have any part of that. So, they came to Christ. They wanted to settle the issue. I mean, there were other things, you know, that we are all debating just like we do today. And they came to Christ. And they want him to settle this issue. Is there life after death? That's really what it boils down to. Well, our Lord Cloud said, yes, there is life after death. He didn't do that. So what he answered shows us that we have to draw inference. He says, okay now, why is the Bible say, or why does God say, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is he the God of the living or the God of the dead? He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham had died many 700 years before Christ. So Isaac, so Jacob. But he says, if these people are all dead, and yet God says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Are they dead now? And that was the way he answered it. So what that meant is, which those of them should have drawn the inference that if God says, I'm the God of Abraham, and Abraham is dead, I'm the God of Isaac, and Isaac is gone, God of Jacob, and he's gone. Now, if he's talking about them in the present tense, then they must be believing. So that's what he wanted them to do. That's the way he wants us to draw inferences. And there would have been nothing conflicting in the Bible, in the Old Testament, given to them when that deduction was reached, or when that inference was drawn. So the Bible supports this. So what I'm saying is, we're basing this inference on something, first of all, the Bible supports. So Genesis 2:7. Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 reads, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, many times we have said about this argument that people go into in trying to talk about evolution and so forth, and they want to compare human bodies. And I say, well, it's just because people are ignorant of what the Bible says. Because the Bible clearly says God used the same elements to form the body of animals that he used to form the body of man. The same elements. Now, that is why we are nothing but elements of the ground. And at death, those elements dissolve and go back to the ground. But we're all elements made from ground, originally. I know some of us, especially, now I don't mean to pick at ladies this morning, but that's true though. Some ladies, you look at how beautiful you are, you look at the ground, you say, no, I didn't come from there. Yes, you did. You did. You know? So you see, but people will not, realize that. Because now, because of how God has improved things and passed on from here to next, well, we don't realize yet. He made the first man and the first man, really, from the elements of the earth. So, Adam's body was first formed before God gave him life to become a living being. The body was first formed. That's my argument. But from this point on, God never describes for us the point at which life begins. The truth is that God does not want us to know the precise time that life begins. It must remain a mystery to man. Now, all he allows us to see, a living being, without us knowing the precise time that he gave that life. Now, I believe that because he doesn't want man to know, that was one of the reasons. There are many other reasons. One of the reasons God put Adam to sleep, to deep sleep, when he created a woman from Adam's ribs, as in Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 21 and 22. Genesis 2, verse 21 and 22. He says, "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." Now this passage simply says that the Lord made a woman without the further description of the process involved in creating the woman. Didn't say much about how after forming the body, when he gave life, none of those. Only in case of Adam. Now we know the sequence clearly. The body was fully formed. So that's a pattern. The body was fully formed before life was given. So in the case of our original parents, their bodies were formed externally so that life must have been given to them outside anything. Because their body was formed externally. And that is the reason their life was given to them outside the womb, so to say. So it seems to me logical to believe that although our bodies are formed fully in the womb, that it must be after that body has been fully formed that God gives life. Somewhere after that, we don't know. Again, the point is at which he does this must remain a mystery to us. Now, God has not seen fit to tell us when life begins, so we must be content with the fact that we do not know. But from the scripture, we can only infer or deduce that life is given after the body is fully formed, following the pattern that we have seen in clear information in Genesis 2:7. So, when the body is fully formed, I don't know the exact time. Though what scientists tell us, if we believe them, it has to be done somewhere after the fifth month. So it seems that there may be two reasons at the present time for probing into the question of when life begins. At least that's my understanding on looking at all these things. I come to the conclusion that there may be two reasons for people to be so concerned about when life begins. For many people, it is so that they can ease their conscience or whatever in relation to the matter of abortion. But we have already indicated that the Bible never speaks to the matter of abortion. The Bible never speaks to it. So knowing precisely when life begins will not necessarily support or exonerate or contradict any view that anyone holds in that area. We have indicated that instead of being concerned about the aftermath of sexual sin, that the greater concern should be the avoidance of sexual sin. So what we have studied then should not be used for or against abortion. That's my point. That is not the intention of our consideration, because when people use those kind of bases to go to study a passage like this, they go into they approach it with deductive method instead of inductive. On the other hand, though, there are those, the second reason, there are those who probe this question for what we call theological reasons, of trying to explain the origin of soul. That's the second reason people go into all this. Now, this issue, if you recall, we also dealt with it when we finished our study of Genesis chapter 3. In any case, let me refresh our mind of the two views that theologians have used or have held with respect to the origin of the soul. The first view is transducianism. Transducianism. T-R-A. T-R-A-D-U-C-I-A-N-I-S-M. Transducianism. This is a theological expression that states that the immaterial part of man, as well as his body, is propagated by human generation. In other words, they are saying, this basically what that view is, that the soul, that's the immaterial part, as well as the body, is what people get from their parents. That is that first view. Hence, they say that the whole race was potentially in Adam, so that the soul was mediately, you know, this real theological books, you see some of these things, mediately. That was mediately. In other words, they say that the soul was mediately created by God. Mediately means through an agent. In other words, it's when God created Adam and Adam and gave him soul, from then on, everyone who goes gets it, but it really still comes from God. But it's no longer directly. So that's what this view holds, and it's the views, although most people don't realize it, most of these groups don't even know what they believe, but this generally, transducianism is the view held by the Lutherans and some Reformed theologians and a whole lot of Baptists. But most of them don't even know what they believe. The second view is creationism. Creationism. Creationism is advocated by Roman Catholic and Reformed theologians in general. This view states that the soul of each individual is created immediately by God and joined to the body at a time that cannot be precisely determined. This, you know, the issue is that God creates every man's soul, joins it to the body at a time that cannot be determined. So various times have then been suggested. Some say at conception, at birth, or sometime between the two. Now to the question as to which of these views is correct, if you recall when we studied that in detail, we answered that it is difficult to decide, but which of these views is correct, simply because each of the camp, theological camp, support their views deductively from the scripture. Deductively. I mean, they have some things that we talked about a long time ago. Well, it seems to me, though, that the problem is not which of these views is right. Instead, my concern, at least where I understand it should be, is that really an appropriate question to ask? That's the way I look at it. Is that an appropriate question to even consider? The Bible does not give us a definite statement about this matter, which then makes one to wonder if that is something that is worth all the effort. And, you know, most people don't realize, I mean, I'm talking about volumes. Volumes have been written in this by theologians defending this, either of these two views. But the time, in my opinion, God does not want us to be concerned with such matters, as they really add nothing to our spiritual life as such. Let's just say, that we know precisely when life begins. Would that make you a better Christian? You see my point? That theologians, we, you know, they just like to spend their time running distance, getting all these what if? So if you know all this, how will that improve your spiritual life? So this is one of the reasons I think that it is possible that Satan raises these issues in the mind of theologians. Now, I didn't say it did, I just said it's possible. Because if people spend time, I mean, the people who do this, they search the Bible. They don't kid it. They are not kidding. They search the Bible seriously. And I'm saying, if they spend that time studying things that will advance believers spiritually, don't you think something better will have been achieved? But the other thing that makes me suspicious, that this is from the devil, something that makes me suspicious, is because the question of the origin of the soul is not addressed in the Bible. The prophets didn't question that. The apostles didn't write about it. But you know how it got started? It got started when Christianity came into contact with Greek philosophers. They were the ones dealing with that issue. And from then, theologians got involved. And if I must tell you this way, it is as soon as the Christian faith got involved with the theological debate that was found in Greek world, that the power of Christianity crumbles, so to say. In other words, clear Bible teaching, expositional Bible teaching diminished. Christians became confused. And before you know it, we wind up into what they call the Dark Ages. So, this is why I say, is that the right question for us to be really answering? I do these things because, you know, we have to be technical, so to say. But the truth of the matter is, I don't really think that these things are issues that we should be concerned with, whether we know when it begins or not. In other words, I believe that this is one of those issues better put by Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." So, my position from all this is, if God doesn't clearly say it, and I don't see any how it's going to advance believers spiritually, why even deal with us? Now, our human arrogance often leads us to think that God owes us an explanation for all that we don't understand now. In other words, you can't wait to get to heaven. Of course, I know from studying some other passages, when we get to heaven, none of us will even care about these things. But nevertheless, now we think God owes us. And you can see it in the every
day life in this country. People think the government has to tell us everything they know. Yet, they're your leaders. These are the leaders, we elected them. Can't we just trust, let them do what they're supposed to do? Pray that God guide them. No, we're not satisfied. You've got to tell us this, tell us this. The summary of that word, what that attitude? Arrogance. We human beings are so full of it. So, if God doesn't tell us, we must come up with our own explanation. And, my friends, I don't think it's glorifying to the Lord Jesus Christ to do so. We must stick with what the Bible says. So, the issue, to me, at this point, is we have looked at things that are more beneficial. That you have been elected. You are a part of a plan. God has put you here in this congregation, on this planet, to fulfill a plan. The question that you should be asking yourself is, Lord, am I fulfilling this plan? Or am I caving in? Because I have pressures all around me. And look at what your word says. Okay, Lord, I'll see you in eternity. I don't want to fool with it now. Is that what we do? Our concern should be, this is what the word says. Do I live by it? Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want you to know that Jesus Christ went to the cross and took your place. On that cross, every sin that you have committed will ever commit, no matter how horrible they have been, they've been taken care of. And all one thing you have to do is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the very God, the one who went to the cross and died for your sins. When you do that, eternal life will belong to you. This is why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believing in Him, you will have life. Now, the other alternative, if you reject Him, you'll be condemned even as you sit in. So the Bible says, as many as believe Him, to them has He given the right to become the sons of God, even those who trust in His name. So if you've never believed Him, this is the opportunity to tell God the Father that you believe in that His Son, Jesus Christ, died for you, that you can have eternal life. Our Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.